Beginning Revelation chapter 2 tonight. As we saw when we went through chapter 1 of Revelation, just kind of looking at some of the introduction to the book of Revelation, we saw how this is just exactly that. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling, a revealing of what was previously hidden. And that was primarily some Old Testament prophecy. As we went back and looked in the book of Daniel, we saw where Daniel was given a vision where he was shown through visions by God of what the future would be for his people, for the nation of Israel. And then at the end of the book of Daniel, he was told to seal up the vision until the appointed time. And so all this Old Testament prophecy that before was given in visions and types and is now being revealed and illuminated and shown, and it is. It's dealing primarily with the nation of Israel. Because Revelation is a very Jewish book. We see the altar, we see the altar of incense, we see 144,000 Jewish witnesses. There's so much Jewish terminology and symbolism that's here in the book of Revelation. And so when we came to chapter 1, we saw that chapter 1 was primarily a preparation. It was a preparation of the readers. It was they're being told what type of literature this is. It's a prophecy. They're being given the theme of the book, that it's the theme is Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about His return and the events preceding His return. There's the motivation for reading the book, that those who read and hear and heed it will receive a blessing. It's one of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And also chapter 1 was not only a preparation for the readers, but it was also a preparation of John to receive and record this revelation. And that's what verses 9 through 20 were, was John seeing the glorified, resurrected Christ and being commissioned by Jesus. And so it's a preparation of the audience and a preparation of John. Now, it's common practice of New Testament letters, New Testament books and epistles, for the author to primarily first give doctrine, and then the latter part of the book he gives the practical implications of that doctrine. We see this in the book of Ephesians, for instance. Chapters 1 through 3 are all doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 are all about the practical implications of that doctrine. Romans 1 through 11 are doctrine. 12 through 16 are practical implications of that doctrine. And this is the way the pattern of many of the books are. Well, Revelation is basically just the opposite of that. In chapters 2 through 3, we have practical implications. And chapters 2 through 3 are enforcing and encouraging this practical, experiential Christianity. And chapters 4 through 22 are referring and revealing the future events that will serve to motivate the people to live out and carry out and submit and obey the standards that are set down in chapters 2 and 3. And so the book of Revelation was written for a practical purpose. It wasn't just written to satisfy people's morbid curiosity, what's going to happen in the future, or give something to be a huge issue of debate throughout the age of the church and decide, well, and people just sit around and scratch their head and say, this is too confusing, so we'll just ignore it. It's written for a practical purpose. It's meant to be heeded as chapter 3, or verse 3 of chapter 1. Why would it pronounce a blessing on those who read and hear and heed the message, the prophecy that's here? It's to have a practical impact on the people to whom it was written, and by extension, since it's in the canon of Scripture, it's to have a practical impact on the church and the professing Christendom. Now, as we get to the seven letters, the structure of these letters is all basically the same. They share the same structure. They share seven primary elements that you will find in all the letters. The first element, there's an address. It's an address to the church, the one that's being written to a specific church. Secondly, there'll be the attributes of the speaker, who is Jesus. Thirdly, there'll be a declaration of the exhaustive knowledge of Jesus, of the conditions of the church, and of their state. Fourth, there's a description of the church, what's praiseworthy, what needs to be addressed, what promises, what warnings, rebukes. Fifthly, there's a promise of a visitation by Jesus, either for repentance, or for judgment, or for blessing, or for protection. And sixthly, we find a command to hear. And whenever the Bible commands people to hear, it's not just to receive auditory information. It's hear to obey. It's always hearing to obey. Hearing, because remember what Jesus said in his parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, pronounced the wise and foolish builder, right? One heard and acted, one heard and didn't act. And so the hearing is always meant to be accompanied with a response of obedience. And the seventh element that we find is a promise to the overcomer. There's millennial and eternal blessings for those who are the overcomers. So, in almost every letter, the second element that I mentioned, the description of the speaker, those descriptions, as we said last time, comes from John's description of Jesus that he sees in his vision. And the fifth element that we spoke of, the promise of a coming or visitation, is for six of the seven churches, this is imminent. The visitation is imminent. And then for the sixth element, the command to hear, it's a universal command. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 2, and this is the pattern throughout, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Not just to this particular one, but to all the churches. Each church is this letter. Because remember, the book of Revelation, John didn't write seven letters, he wrote one letter. And that letter was sent by messengers, and it was a circular letter. It was first delivered to Ephesus, then to the next church, then to the next, then to the next. And maybe each church made a copy of it, and it was read in the congregation. And so each church is to heed what the message that's given to the other church and learn from it as well, too. So the first letter that we'll deal with tonight, the first letter, the message to the Ephesians, the first letter, again, the address, it's addressed to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Now, when we compare this to the addresses of other New Testament epistles, we see an immediate difference, because here this is addressed to the messenger. The other epistles that we read, Epistle of Corinth, to the Romans, it's addressed to the saints who are in Corinth, to the saints who are in Rome. In other words, the epistle is addressed to the entire congregation. Here it's addressed to the messenger, the angel of the church in Ephesus. And remember from last time, the word angel, angelos, just means messenger. And so it's not referring to an angelic being here. Rather, it's the messenger, a representative of each church. And so the letter is addressed to the messenger, because he's going to be taking it back to that church, and that messenger is pretty much a representative of the conditions that are found within that particular church. Now, just something about Ephesus to give you a little background so you have a little better appreciation about who this is written to. The city of Ephesus, when John wrote this, was the largest city in Asia, which is now Turkey. But it was the largest city in Asia. It was actually the fourth or fifth largest city within the entire Roman Empire. It had a population of about 250,000 people in Ephesus. It was a commercial center because there was a very active port there. That port has since silted up, and the city of Ephesus is about 4 miles inland from where it originally was because of all the silt that has come down through that river and silted up the harbor. But when the harbor was busy and active, it was a major, major commercial center, and it had roads that spread out to other areas within Asia. In fact, Ephesus was such an important part of the Roman Empire that it was granted the state of, or the status of what was known as a free city because of its devotion, its commitment, and its importance to the Roman Empire. And being a free city meant that it was more or less self-governed. There weren't garrisons of soldiers stationed there to keep the peace. So it was pretty much self-governed. Ephesus also was the location of the Temple of Artemis. And, of course, if you remember from Acts 19, all the hubbub that went in and on in Ephesus when Paul was there, and the makers of the shrines of Artemis got all in uproar because of the influence of Christianity was having within the city of Ephesus. Of course, Artemis was essentially the Greek version of the Roman goddess Diana. But the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's 420 foot long by 220 foot wide, or 240 foot wide. It was a huge, huge temple. In fact, it was the largest marble structure within the Greek world. It's no longer in existence because it was burned by the Goths at one time, and then it was eventually cannibalized by a Roman emperor who used it for other building projects. But in its day, it was one of the seventh wonders of the ancient world. It had 100 columns. There was an amphitheater in Ephesus. Remember, this is from Acts 19. This is where all the people came in to the theater and were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and everybody was in an uproar, and nobody knew why they were there. They just knew they were there. They were just, there was where the crowd was, so that's where they went. But this amphitheater seated 25,000 people, so this was a big, big theater. But, you know, that was the glorious side of Ephesus. Ephesus was also well known for their athletic games that they would hold every year, which would bring a lot of people in. So it was a major political area, it was a major religious center, and it was a major commercial center. But it was also a refuge for criminals, because they could get asylum at the Temple of Artemis and seek asylum. So you had all sorts of criminal elements coming into Ephesus. It was also a haven for prostitutes, because immorality was part of the worship for the Temple of Artemis and the deity of Artemis, and prostitutes were even considered priestesses. And so it was a haven for, so it was hardly a great moral climate. Had a large Jewish population. And of course, Ephesus was where Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey with Silas. And it was the city in which he had the longest stay. He stayed there for 2.5 to 3 years. It's from Ephesus that he wrote First and Second Corinthians, and he was there for, it was, and the reason he was there was because Ephesus was so important, because it was the primary center of Asia, and there were so many people coming and going commercially. It became a great staging area and center for evangelism activity, where people could be sent out to other areas within Asia. And of course, we know that Paul, again, founded the church, but we just think of all the others that had an influence on it. Apollos was there. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy. John, the Apostle John, was a pastor and oversight of the church in Ephesus, as well as the churches in Asia. But we also know that this church was plagued by false teachers, right? 1st and 2nd Timothy deals with this. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus so that he would teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so So you had Hymenaeus, you had Philetus, you had Alexander the coppersmith, you had Demas who loved this present world. There were all sorts of false teachers that just plagued this area. It was also the center of kind of a beginning forms of Gnosticism as well, too. There was a false teacher by the name of Cerinthus, and Cerinthian Gnosticism. He basically had two forms of Gnosticism, Cerinthian Gnosticism and Docetic Gnosticism. Cerinthian Gnosticism said that Jesus was not fully divine, and he received his divinity when he was at his baptism, and his divinity left him at the cross. Whereas Docetic Gnosticism said Jesus wasn't fully human. He just appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. And so you have these two branches of Gnosticism, which was a great threat to the early church, one denying the deity, one denying the humanity of Christ. And Ephesus was kind of a center of Cerinthian Gnosticism, which is why when John writes 1 John, what's he saying? You know, this is the Antichrist, the one that is denied that Jesus has come in the flesh. And these are the influences that were beginning to infiltrate the church. And of course, we know that the spread of Christianity was a real threat to the religious stability of Ephesus. It was a threat to the commercial, because now you're threatening all these commercial interests. It was a threat to the political, because here you're having this uproar in the city. And if the Romans think you're causing a riot, well, you might lose your status as a free city, and they're going to station guards and soldiers here to keep the order. Well, by the time John writes to the church in Ephesus here in Revelation, it's been 40 years since Paul founded the church there. So we're into our second generation of the church. Now, just from the description of this church, you see there's the same zeal, or the same zeal that there was for the worship of Artemis, is here with this church in Ephesus. They're very, very zealous for the truth and maintaining the truth and the purity of the church. And so it's written to the messenger in Ephesus. And then you get a description of the speaker. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. This description of Jesus is from chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 16. And we don't have to guess, again, who the seven stars are, because verse 20 tells us, of chapter 1, as well as telling us what the seven lampstands are. Seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so here you see this description of Jesus as sovereign, walking, moving among the churches, providing oversight, sovereignly holding these messengers in his hand. And then there's the declaration of the exhaustive knowledge of this church. I know, oida is the Greek word, just means an exhaustive, complete knowledge. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. Literally, your works and your toil and perseverance. The toil and the perseverance are the works. The word toil just means laborious toil, hard, difficult, exhausting. Well, I guess it would be in such an environment as we just described at Ephesus was, right? The center of paganism and immorality. And he knows their perseverance, literally a patient enduring of difficult circumstances. And so here, Jesus is saying, I know what your outward circumstances are, how toilsome, laborious. I know what your inward disposition, your persevering, your patient enduring of difficult circumstances, all in the face of this intense opposition, when you have all sorts of obstacles and temptations in your path, you're persevering. Not only are they persevering, But this toil and the need to persevere is probably in large measure due to the fact that, as he said, that you cannot endure evil men. Literally, you can't put up with, you can't bear with evil men. You want nothing to do with evil men. And you test, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So here you have a church that they can't endure evil men, and they test teachers to see if they're truly true teachers. So they are very diligent here, very zealous about maintaining the doctrinal purity of the church and the moral purity of the church. They have no tolerance for evil, no tolerance for false teachers. They remove, they exclude false teachers, false professors from the church. Well, who were these people, these wannabe apostles, these pretend apostles, ones who call themselves apostles? Well, verse 6 gives us an indication, because verse 6 kind of, we'll jump down there because it essentially just takes up where verse 2 leaves off, where he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." These were the ones who were calling themselves apostles, but they're not. Well, that brings up the question, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, there's several different theories. Some are even have suggested that it was actually Paul and his followers, and that because it was Paul who was preaching his no-law gospel, and so some have tried to attribute this to saying this is Paul. Well, that's pretty nonsensical. But the best indication, and one that is supported by early church history, Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers, indicated that the Nicolaitans were actually a group of people who were following a person by the name of Nicolaus. And if you go over to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we find that Nicolaus was a proselyte from Antioch and was one of the early deacons that were appointed by the church to care for the widows, and that along with Stephen and Philip and others. So here you had, these are Nicolaitans. They're people who are following the teachings of this Nicolaus. See, this is what gave them a credible claim to being apostles, because they were with the apostles. They were appointed by the apostles. So we are apostles too. And because of their close connection with the apostles, or at least Nicolaus's close connection with the apostles, there's this claim to apostleship. An apostle, in the big, broad sense of the word, is one who is sent out by God, commissioned by God. And so they test these claims. Well, one thing about the Nicolaitans that, again, church history, early church history reveals, is that their teaching, they weren't Judaizers, where they were going around who were legalists and trying to say you had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. No, the Nicolaitans were antinomians. They were libertarians. They were ones who were saying, who were turning grace into license. They're using grace as a cloak for sin. These are the ones that Jude spoke of, that they take the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness. These are the ones that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 and 19, that entice by fleshly desires. And so they're a group of antinomians, false teachers, calling themselves apostles, and the church tests them. In other words, they compare their life, they compare their doctrine to what the Scripture says, and it just doesn't add up. And the declaration that they're not apostles is very, very emphatic. It says, "You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not," present tense, "they are not In other words, they never were, they're not now, and they never will be apostles. They fail the test in every way. They are self-deceived deceivers. Even those, the type that Paul warns Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 3:13, where he says, "But evil men and imposters," kind of the people that they can't endure, right? They can't endure evil men. They can't endure imposters. People are saying they're apostles, but they're not. "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So they are self-deceived deceivers. And then in verse 3, the commendation continues. "You have perseverance." He reiterates the fact that they have perseverance. And they've endured. Notice, they've endured for my name's sake. It's for the sake of the name of Jesus that they have endured. They've endured all the taunts. They've endured all the ridicule. They've endured all the opposition, all the abuse, all the false accusations, all the scorn, all the social pressure, all the ostracization, misrepresentation, all this that came from their tireless efforts to maintain the doctrinal and moral purity of the church and of the gospel message. Because that's what it means, for my name's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the pure gospel of Jesus. This is what they endured. And then he adds, "And you have not grown weary." You haven't grown weary. That sounds like Paul in Galatians 6:9. "Don't grow weary in doing good, for in the end you'll reap a reward." Remember the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. They were growing weary, remember? And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 through 5, "Consider him as Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." No, nobody's murdered you for opposing sin and holding to the truth like they did Jesus. Also in Hebrews 13:13, "Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." See, this is what they had done. And they hadn't grown weary like the Hebrew Christians were growing weary. They had no thought of giving up, no thought of caving in, no thought of capitulating to the culture, no thought of compromising, no thought of being politically correct, no thought of integrating these other thoughts and ideas from other religions into the pure message of the gospel. They were fully devoted and they were as zealous as ever. And this just makes Jesus' accusation all the more surprising. In verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They've left their first love. That word "left" is the same word that's used for divorce, to distance oneself from. You've left your first love. For what? For another love, for something else. See, outwardly, they were fully devoted and committed to truth and to the purity of the gospel. But there was a serious problem. It's a problem of the heart, where only Jesus can see. He knows all the other stuff. He also knows this. Because remember now, we're in the second generation of the Church of Ephesus. Many of the second generation have lost what characterized the first generation, which was a love for Jesus. In fact, it would be safe to say that in the church of Ephesus, within the second generation, their first love was no longer Jesus. Their first love was their orthodoxy. Their first love was they were proud that they were right and that they were the truth. They were proud that they were morally pure. So their first love had become their orthodoxy. They weren't motivated by love for Jesus, but they were motivated by love for their orthodoxy and a love for self and their pride. They were proud of being doctrinally sound and morally pure, but there's no spiritual life. There's no true spiritual life. Where's the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Primarily love for God. Where's that? There's no new birth. No new nature. There's a lot of orthodoxy. It's a lot of Bible knowledge. It's a lot of purity. But there's just cold orthodoxy without the life. Where's the one and others? They're not practicing the one and others. How are they exercising this toward others? Are they practicing what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:24, that the Lord's bondservant must be not be quarrelsome but patient, able to teach? Do they have compassion? Do they have patience? See, it's without an experimental faith and trust. There's a lot of people out there who know all sorts of doctrines. They know all sorts of truth. And they study the Bible, and they study this doctrine, they study this arguments, and they know this arguments. But it's not done out of a love for Jesus. It's done out of a love to be intellectually superior to somebody. They want to be able to dismantle somebody else's worldview in some sort of apologetic mind game and prove that they're right and you're wrong. But it's not out of a love for Jesus. Their love for Jesus had grown cold. What they were doing was not motivated by love for Jesus, but love for orthodoxy. Something else was the first love. Something else had come first. Some idol. And of course, this coldness is always a result of selfishness, of pride, idolatry, unbelief. So over time, in these 40 years since Paul founded this church, this second generation had lost what characterized the first generation. They'd lost this first love for something else. And this happens all the time. People lose their first love for traditions. They're not about to give up their tradition. Doesn't matter if they're biblical or not. That's just, we've always done it this way, and that's the way we're going to do it. People will lose their first love for a denomination. They have more adherence to a denomination than they do for truth. People lose their first love for programs, for success, for a position. They love being called rabbi. For popularity or for public opinion and approval. We're seeing this in droves now. People lose their first love for money, right? Pharisees were lovers of money. People lose their first love for the world. Remember what John said? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. People can lose their first love over their love of religious liberty. That becomes the idol. People can lose their first love over love for family. What did Jesus say? If anyone loves husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister more than me, he's not worthy of me. People lose their first love for pleasure. They were lovers of pleasure, right? We saw last week in Second Timothy, they're lovers of a certain lifestyle. They want to appease their peers and be popular with their peers. So they lose their first love. Something else supplants Jesus. Their dependence, their hope, their trust is withdrawn from Jesus and placed on something else. Maybe it's orthodoxy, maybe it's morality, maybe it's good work. Some people even think if the more they suffer, the more secure they are. They depend on their sufferings. Do you realize how many adherents of false religions have suffered for their beliefs? Thinking that suffering earns them some sort of merit with God? They forsake the fountain for broken cisterns. Go over at 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 3. A great description of what constitutes a pattern for biblical love. 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. See, if you believe Jesus, and it's not just mental assent, because John the Baptist, over the last verse of John chapter 3, states that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. So, again, belief and obedience are equated. So it's whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And if you believe that, your life reflects it, right? You're born of God. See, there has to be a supernatural rebirth in order to have that belief. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. See, when you love God, you're automatically going to love Jesus because they're the same nature. And that means you also love a fellow Christian because now they have a shared nature. Like attracts like. So there'll be this... And we see that love for Jesus is always described as, and expressed as obedience to Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? And then you love the one born of God because you share this new nature. Over in Colossians 3:10. And you have put on the new self, the new nature, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, that's a process. That's the product of a new nature. You're renewed to a true knowledge. And it's a knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So there's a shared nature. That nature that was lost at the fall. And so there's a spiritual, it's not a natural attraction, it's a spiritual attraction. You know, were they following Jesus' commands? Matthew chapter 5. You know, you've heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. No, I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Is that what they were doing in Ephesus? Now, it may seem harsh and hard to describe this church, a church especially one that has been just commended for being so zealous for the truth, zealous to maintain the doctrinal purity and moral purity of the truth, to describe them as somebody that has no love for Jesus. They've lost their first love. They've left their first love. Well, could it be that it seems harsh because we've become so accustomed to a loveless Christianity that we've lowered the standard of what it is to be a Christian? And how much are minds set on the things of earth instead of the eternal? How much of our minds think about and glory and just the beauty and the of God and of Christ and His perfections and His glory and His holiness, and just to think and dwell on Him? How much does God and Jesus occupy our conversations and the object, supreme object of our affections? How much of what we do is motivated by love for Jesus? What about our prayer life? People love. Why? How can there be so little prayer? How can there be so little conformity to His will? Now, we've become accustomed to a loveless Christianity. I mean, we live in a day where love for Jesus has even been replaced by love for love. What do we see all around us now? Oh, love will win. We love them. Love will conquer all. Love this, love that. But yet, you're defining, how can you even have a true conception of love when you've rejected the one who is the definition of love? Now, you have love divorced from its expression and its meaning. And so your definition of love is simply derived from the corrupt and polluted mind of man instead of from the Word of God. So they've replaced their love for Jesus with a love for love. Ultimately, what it may come down to with the second generation here in Ephesus is that they just don't realize how guilty they are and how much they need forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 7:47, He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. The more realization you have of how guilty you are and the punishment you deserve and how much your sin deserves the wrath of God and punishment, the more you love God for the forgiveness that He gives, and the more you want to live for Him and glorify Him and are motivated by love for Him. So supreme love for Jesus will produce a true faith. It will produce a true trust. Because that's really what faith is. It's trust. A dependence. It's self-denial. It's obedience. It's a universal, unreserved submission to all of God's providential dealings with us in our life, realizing that everything that happens in our life is for our good because it comes from the hands of a loving, sovereign God. And so, God, everything is for our good. God works everything in the universe for the benefit of His own. So even the bad things, the things we don't like, we can embrace as coming from the hands of a loving God and submit to all His providences. We can place ourselves and all we have at His disposal. We can be anything or nothing as He sees fit. We love His law. You love His government. See, it is a serious, tragic thing to have a loveless Christianity. So what's the remedy? Jesus tells them the remedy for it. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. It's that word remember, present tense. Something they are to habitually, constantly do. They are to remember. And they are to remember from where you have fallen. That's perfect tense. An action that occurred in the past with results that continue to the present. You fell in the past and you're still fallen from your first love. You left in the past, and you still left. It's a settled condition. They have to remember from where you have fallen. Now, the command to remember, it's not just to remember some historical fact. They're not to grow nostalgic for the good old days when things were so much nicer and easier and better. Now, when they remember, they are to remember. Remember the impact. Remember the effect that a love for Jesus had in the lives of the early church. Remember how it impacted them and their life and their love. Over in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, God tells this to Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord." And then God says this, verse 5, "What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after emptiness, and became empty? They did not say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt?" Verse 8, "The priests did not say, Where is the Lord, and those who handle the law did not know me? The rulers also transgressed against me. Prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." See, when God says, "I remember when you were devoted to me," what's happened to that? What did I do to alienate your love and your affection from me? So, when Jesus tells them to remember, it's not just historical fact, but the effect, the impact on the life and the heart. It's a difference between a theoretical knowledge and faith and an experimental, experiential knowledge and faith. Well, some people might want to say or could say, "Well, I've never witnessed, I've never experienced this kind of love for Christ. I've never seen this sort of devotion that is talked about here. I never experienced anything other than a loveless Christianity. I have nothing to remember." Well, that's where we go back to the saints of the past, and we read and we see those who gave up everything for Christ. We read the Apostle Paul and see his life. We see people in the early church. We see people like William Carey or Adoniram Judson or the lives of these people who laid it all out there. They just gave it all to God. And it was a life totally lived in devotion to Him. Their life was characterized by love for Jesus. The love for Jesus controlled everything they did. And so, they're to remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what you used to be. How you lived. How that expressed itself. And that remembrance is to lead to repentance. And repent and do the deeds you did at first. Compare the way you're living now. Compare your love, your devotion, your motivation with what it was here in the past. And that should bring repentance. The purpose is to produce repentance. A total turnaround. A repudiation of this loveless Christianity. And to turn from their love for whatever had replaced their love for Jesus. Doesn't mean they become unorthodox. But it's an orthodoxy done out of love, not out of pride. And see, this true repentance will express itself to do the deeds you did at first. Literally, your first deeds. The way you were before. That's what this repentance will produce. It will evidence itself by returning to the love that you had before. Doing the works that are motivated by love for Jesus instead of love for orthodoxy or love for self or love for pride. You know, all these calls that we hear today about we need to be more loving, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul told the Thessalonians, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." See, they're taught by God to love one another. What does that mean? It means that this love, this motivating love for Jesus, that's a product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a product of the new birth. That's a product of being a true Christian, because you're taught by God to love one another. Paul said in Romans 5:5, saying, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." See, that's a product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a product of the new birth. Is there's just a spontaneous love for God, because the new nature can't help but love the one who created it. It's a love for God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us. So they're to repent. Do the deeds. The deeds motivated by that characterized their life at first. And they love much because they realize they've been forgiven much. This motivation of the first generation had been lost by the second. And then there's a consequence. Consequence for resisting and rejecting Jesus' command to remember and repent. He tells them, do the deeds you did at first, or else. Literally, it's, but if not. Do the deeds you did at first, but if not, I'm coming to you. This little phrase, but if not, it's known it grammatically as an elliptical conditional statement. In other words, it supposes an opposition to something that was just said. A negative response is anticipated. Why would a negative response be anticipated from the demand and the command to remember and to repent? Well, just look at the description Jesus gave of them, right? Man, they're orthodox. They're sound. They hate evil. What do you mean we need to repent? We're okay. We're fine. Who are you to come in here and tell us we need to repent, John? It's just like Jews when Jeremiah came along. Remember the Jewish nation, the Israel, had just been through all these religious reforms. The Josiah, they've made all these religious improvements, gotten rid of all the idols, destroyed all that, gotten rid of the pagan priests, And here Jeremiah comes along and says, you got it all wrong because your heart is not right with God. It's all external. So they resent. They resent being told that they've lost their first love. And over in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 16, verses 10 through 12, God tells this to Jeremiah. Now it will come about when you tell this people all these words that they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin which we've committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. What was the problem with the Pharisees, the Jews? Jesus comes, here they are, these moral people, religious people, orthodox people. And Jesus tells them, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. And so this is why there would be a resistance, a negative response anticipated. So this is why there's a warning. If you don't repent, but if not, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What does Jesus mean? He's going to remove their lampstand. Well, what's a lampstand? It's a church, right? He's going to unchurch them. He's going to stamp Ichabod over the door. It's just like Samson over in Judges. Judges 16:20. She said that as Delilah said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. See? I'm going to unchurch you. Remove your lampstand. See, the church is to be a source of light. Right? It's to be a source of light. You're the light of the world. It's just to be a witness to the transforming power of God. To be holy people, separate, set apart, distinct. But if it's without repentance and with no true love for Jesus, then it's impossible to be a source of light. You're not a true church. Where's the church of Ephesus today? Long gone. In fact, that whole area of the world is dominated by the darkness of Islam now, isn't it? So he's going to remove his lampstand unless you repent. Literally, it's if you do not repent. Third class conditional clause, which is basically a degree of uncertainty. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you won't, this is what's going to happen. In verse 6, yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also hate. Well, see, they've left their first love, but they haven't left their hatred of evil. They're still moral. This is the opposite to the church in Pergamum. Now, over in chapter 2, verse 15, with the church of Pergamum, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they at least hate evil. They're not affirming and condoning and tolerating evil. They're still calling evil evil. They haven't gotten to the point where they're calling evil good and good evil. They still have a conscience that can be touched and affected. They're still, God's common grace is on them. They still know the difference between right and wrong. They don't have a seared conscience. They still have a conscience that can be convicted by the Word of God. So they're still moral. They still hate what God hates. They just don't have love for Jesus. And then there's the call to hear. And notice it's an individualistic call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's an individualistic call to all those in the churches who are reading this, hearing this. When Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear, the ear is referring to you have the ability. Anybody who has the ability to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear it. Let him do it. Let him follow through on the command to repent, remember and repent. Well, where does this ability come from? What does 2 Corinthians 2:14 tell us? The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He has no ability to understand them. So even the ability to hear what the Spirit is saying, who grants repentance? You know, the Lord's bondservant is supposed to be patient, gentle, kind. He's supposed to teach those in opposition that if, maybe, God might grant repentance. So it's God who grants repentance. It's God who grants the ability. And this is shown by responding to what he says. Now, this doesn't mean somebody can say, well, I just don't have the ability, therefore I'm not responsible. No, we're still responsible. See, the more a person feels and knows and understands their inability, the more reason they have to cast themselves on the grace and mercy of the only one who can save them. It's only people who have this self-satisfied, I'm okay, I can do it, I can contribute, I'm moral, I'm this, that they see no reason to cast themselves on the only one who can help them. So those who are reading this, if they realize they don't have an ear to hear, they need to go to the one who can give them the ability and cast themselves on it. And then there's the message to the overcomer. To him who overcomes. Who's that? Well, it's just believers in general. Some people have tried to say that the overcomers are, that everybody in the church in Ephesus was a Christian, but it's just the overcomers. They were the more spiritual Christians, and they led a higher, more devout spiritual life than the ones who had no love for Jesus. So in other words, they set up two classes of Christian. One is spiritual, one's a carnal Christian. Oh, then you have some who say the overcomers are this special class of martyrs. No, these are just true believers. To him who overcomes, perseverance of the saints. There's a promise. I will grant to eat the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Grants eternal life. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. You'll be in the presence of Jesus. That this is a promise to be in the new heaven, the new earth. And so this is the letter to the church in Ephesus. And since it's to be applied to the churches, by extension, it's to the churches today. And can we ask, has the church today lost its first love? I think that's pretty self-evident. But what's even more terrible is that most of it today doesn't even hate evil. They don't even hate what God hates, much less love God, love what God loves. It's worse than the Ephesians. Instead, it embraces and extenuates sin, denies evil. Not only is it a loveless Christianity, but it embraces evil. So no matter how moral and orthodox, a loveless Christianity can't save. So the message is Jesus' return is imminent. It's imminent. It's imminent for His church. It would be so terrible to be found in a loveless Christianity when He did, to be found self-satisfied. Rather, we're to be an overcomer. Well, yeah.